Quest for two of the songs we've sang so far. There's one more coming, but I ask for holy, 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 and I, as Robert normally does, I ask for the traditional ending of the God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And I didn't realize, I thought it was in our songbook. I saw these printouts, and then it turns out I guess it was in our songbook as well by a different name, but I asked for doxology. Because it ends by saying praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We've kind of been doing a series on fundamentals, and I've used as kind of my guideline for doing it some ancient historical Christian creeds from the 4th century, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And in thinking back through where we've gone so far, and I kind of did this last week to emphasize the emphasis on Jesus, but this week I want to call your attention to how Trinitarian these ancient creeds are. The Apostles' Creed starts off, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come to judge the living of the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And actually, the first Nicene Creed, the actual Creed of Nicaea in 325, ends, and it's not, I just read the Apostles' Creed, but this is the Nicene Creed, ends in talking about the Holy Ghost, and I believe in the Holy Ghost, and it stops there. Now, what we know is the Nicene Creed comes actually from a later council from 381 in Chalcedon, and it goes on, in the Holy Ghost, the giver of life, who proceeded from the Father, and who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, and who spoke by the prophets, and then it goes on and talks about the universal church and so forth, and we're going to talk about some of those other things. But there is some interesting that one of the earliest creeds of the church, the actual Nicene Creed from 325, says, I believe in God the Father, and I believe in the Son, and talks about all that God has done through the Son, and then says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then it basically ends there. It goes on and basically anathemas those who don't believe these things. But the creed is basically, my point is, the ancient creeds are basically Trinitarian. And I believe that Christianity is Trinitarian. And I want to talk about some this morning. Of course, this morning we're focusing on the Holy Spirit, but that subject's going to come up a little bit later. The first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and this is somewhat debated among people, but it is in Genesis 1, verse 3, where it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. It's the Ruach of God. The Hebrew word is Ruach, which can be translated breath, wind, or spirit, just the same as the Greek word pneuma can be translated breath, wind, or spirit. But some translations do have the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. When you turn to chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, it says, He breathed into Adam the Spirit of life. And in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has the word pneuma there. He breathed into Adam the pneuma of life. The reason I make that point is because pneuma is the same Greek word you find in Galatians chapter 5 or find in Romans chapter 8 that is normally translated Spirit, but He breathed into Adam the Spirit of life. And I know I'm going through quickly, and some of you have heard me mention these things before, but I'm just running through some scriptures in the Old Testament and the New that have to do with the Spirit. But one that's significant to me, and I mentioned it before, is Psalm 104. It talks about when God hides His face from the creatures, the creation, that they wither and die. But when He sends forth His Spirit, things are created. I think one of the most important passages in the Old Testament on the Holy Spirit is Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 and 27. When He, says about the people of Israel as they're going into captivity, and He's promising a new day, He's promising a future. And he says, in that new day, I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. I will take away their heart of stone and put within them a heart of flesh. And then he says, I will put my spirit within them. And when he puts his spirit within them, then they will be able to walk in his ways. Well, the next chapter I actually think is significant. It's viewed as odd by a lot of people. I don't know why a valley of dry bones is viewed as odd. But the picture is of Israel's nothing but, you know, this is a time of captivity. Israel is wiped off the map. They're as dead as they can be. They're like a valley of dry bones. The nation is dead. And yet in that chapter in Ezekiel chapter 37, he breathes into them the spirit of life, and the nation will come back into existence. It will receive a resurrection. Or we're told about in the Old Testament, God's spirit comes upon prophets or judges. Then you turn to the pages of the New Testament. And the reason I gave, and I appreciate Rick reading the scripture reading today, but I decided to start with John the Baptist. As John the Baptist is contrasting his baptism with the one who will come after him, he says, I baptize with water for repentance. But there is one who is coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so one of the ways he distinguishes his baptism from Jesus' baptism, from Christian baptism, is he talks about the significance of the Holy Spirit. Now the fire there, the other side of it is fire, and I believe in the context as was read this morning, the fire is talking about destruction. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. But Jesus is one who's going to baptize with the Spirit on one hand, or with destruction or fire on the other. And I mentioned these passages a few weeks ago, but I think they're significant, so I'm going to mention them again. At the end of Luke 24, right at the end of the book of Luke, he says, Jesus says, I am going to send you what the Father has promised. Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And I want you to keep in your back of mind that reference to power from on high, because I think that power from on high is talking about the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, again I'm going to turn over there real quick because I don't have the whole thing in front of me. But in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, while Jesus was staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. So they're supposed to wait on this promise, and I think it's the same promise he talked about in the last chapter in Luke. This, he said, is what you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then a few verses later in verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that's part of the reason I think that power from on high and the Holy Spirit go together, because they sure seem to in the early verses in the first chapter of Acts. And we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit giving power later on. But you turn to Acts 2:33. Again, he's talking about Jesus and his ascension, and this is where I had mentioned some of these verses before. He says, talking about Jesus being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you see and hear. And then you have 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, everyone to whom the Lord our God calls to him. And the question is again, well, what promise is he talking about? And I think, as I said a few weeks ago, I think he's talking about the same promise he talked about in Luke chapter 24, this power from on high, the same promise he talked about in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that you will receive the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and the same promise he talked about in Acts 2, verse 33. I think the promise is the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we taught it as though it includes the first part and not the second part, the repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, but it excludes the Holy Spirit. I'm not suggesting, I think it includes both, but I think a very important part of the promise is the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, there is this background. The Spirit is mentioned in the early chapters of Genesis. The prophet spoke through the Spirit. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus who prepared the way, talked about the Spirit. And obviously the Spirit is significant in the book of Acts. I suggested earlier before I got into this background, I suggested that the New Testament is Trinitarian. And perhaps the most Trinitarian statement in the New Testament comes from the Great Commission, where Jesus orders his disciples. He talks about baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when he sends them out, teaching them to do all I commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now some might say, well, wait a minute, there's a verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, that says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And if you read the King James or if you read the New King James, you're going to find that verse there. That verse really originates, or that verse really comes from the Latin Vulgate. That was found in the Latin translations. It's missing from most of your modern translations. And I agree with the statement there. It's just not a statement that's actually in most of your modern translations. And there's a good reason it's not in most modern translations. It's not in the ancient Greek manuscripts. Tom's been teaching on Sunday nights on church history, and a couple times he's mentioned a figure by Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus of Rotterdam is the one who put together this, you know, in the early 1500s, this Greek text. He was putting together a Greek New Testament so that we could translate from the actual languages rather than using the Latin. And there's, when he was putting his text together, there were some scholars in the Catholic Church that noticed that this verse was missing. So they come to him. And he says, if you can find one Greek manuscript that has this verse, I'll put it in my Greek New Testament. And so sure enough, they come back a while later and they bring him this manuscript that has that verse. And according to him, his way of describing it, he says that the ink was still drying on that Greek manuscript when they brought it to him. But true to his word, he went ahead and added that verse in. And that's how it ended up making it into the King James and some of your early translations. That's kind of an aside that sometimes shows you how sometimes people's theological agenda can sometimes drive what they do. You know, I'm Trinitarian. I absolutely believe in the Trinity. I believe in that verse that's even in the King James. I just don't think it's really part of our New Testament. I also believe in truth and integrity. But I do believe in the Trinity. And you may have never heard me say this before, but I think that humanity has a sin problem. You go back to the story of the Bible. It starts with Adam and Eve in the garden, and they, you know, they disobey God and they're thrown out of the garden. You turn over a chapter later to Genesis chapter 4 and you have the story of Cain and Abel. And then you go a couple chapters later and you have the story of Noah and the flood and the people's thoughts were on evil continually. Then you have the story of the Tower of Babel. You go a little bit further, you have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You go further in the history of Israel, and first the northern kingdom of Israel goes into captivity, and then the southern kingdom of Judah goes into captivity. And really, the story throughout the Old Testament is a story, one, of God and His goodness and His grace and His mercy, But it is also a story of humanity's sin and humanity turning from God. And I think we're taught throughout the Old Testament that humanity has a sin problem, and we're taught that as well in the New Testament. And I think there's two parts to any solution to our sin problem. And number one, we need forgiveness. That was talked about this morning as we gathered around the Lord's table, that we need grace. And you know, I think of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. We need forgiveness for all the stuff that we've done and all our ongoing failures and our shortcomings and things like that. We need God's grace and forgiveness. And that's a big central part of the message of Christianity. Jesus says, "I came to seek and save that is lost." He says it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. And those who are sick, and the sickness he's talking about is not, you know, what the sickness we're so often concerned about, the flu and the illness and these sorts of things. But the sickness he's talking about is the spiritual sickness. He came to seek and save that which was lost. But number two, if God's going to deal with our sin problem, we also need transformation. That we need God to somehow reach down and empower us and work in our lives and transform us into the people He wants us to be. And I would suggest to you again this morning that He kind of deals with the first part by the work of Christ and Jesus, His Son, as Christ died for our sins, and He accomplishes the second part by giving us the Holy Spirit. It's a prominent figure in church history, a man by the name of Athanasius, and he's probably most famous. His most famous work is a book called On the Incarnation, where he talks about the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he writes it in the 4th century. But he also wrote a group of letters on the Holy Spirit. Now, the letters he wrote is not letters as we think of letters. It's not the type of letter we'd write to a friend if we even write letters anymore. Now it's email or text or something like that. But it's not, you know, a normal letter. They're really theological treatises. But one of his arguments for the deity of the Holy Spirit is he really makes the point that only God can sanctify. And so he'll ask the question, if the Holy Spirit is not fully divine, then how can it sanctify us? How can it make us right? That we as Christians are weak and sinful, and if the Holy Spirit is just another creature, if it's not divine, if it's not God, that it really can't make us godly, it really can't make us holy, because only God is holy and righteous and good. And only then, if the Spirit is truly God's Spirit, can it transform us into God's image? But I want to talk about, you know, just, you know, the point I'm making that I think that Christianity is Trinitarian. And I think of Paul's most famous letter to the Romans, which actually we've been studying, we're about to wrap up, we'll be done with it next week on Sunday mornings. But in Paul's most famous letter to the Romans, he talks about justification by faith. And probably the most famous section is chapter 3, but really chapters 1 through 4 that deal with justification. And it's not justification by faith, as though faith is a thing in and of itself, but it's justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. So it has to do with faith in Christ Jesus. It has to do with Christ. But what's interesting to me is Romans does not end with chapter 4. But then you get a skip a couple chapters later, and when you get to chapter 7 and 8, he starts talking about this new life of the Spirit. And he seems to assume that life that revolves around a faith in Jesus Christ is somehow tied to receiving the Holy Spirit. But actually where I want to go to talk about this in a little bit more depth or call your minds back to is Galatians chapter 3. Because in Galatians chapter 3, we're dealing with a similar issues and similar arguments. He's dealing with, are we justified by works of the law of Moses, or are we justified by faith in Christ? But notice how he listens to how he starts Galatians chapter 3. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, your very eyes, Jesus Christ was very clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Can you tell me one thing? Can you tell me one thing? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish with the flesh?" So he says, I just want to ask you one question. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it through faith in Christ, or was it by doing the works of the law? And he's wanting an answer from them. Obviously, it was through faith in Christ before these Judaizers came in and told them they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And that's his point. But I don't think that Paul is using this just as part of his argument. I mean, clearly it is part of his argument. He's arguing that they're, you know, saved through Christ and not by circumcision and not the law. And he asked them, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? And as I mentioned, it was when they turned to Christ before these people came in and tried to get them, these Gentile Christians, to keep Jewish law. But my point is, it's not just a part of Paul's argument, because I think the Spirit is one of the characteristics of this new age. When you get to Galatians chapter 5 and 6, Galatians chapter 5 is when he talks about the famous passage having to do with the fruit of the Spirit. You know, don't follow the works of the flesh, but you know, live by the fruit of the Spirit and things like that. He goes on to mention them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. But Galatians has the famous passage on the fruit of the Spirit. Also, when you get to chapter 6, he says, you know, he talks about, do not, you know, God is not mocked. You sow whatever you reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap, you know, eternal life from the Spirit. If you sow to the flesh, you will receive destruction from the flesh. But my whole point in this is that Paul's understanding of Christianity is Trinitarian. His understanding of Christianity is that it's built around faith in Jesus Christ and in God's Spirit coming to live within us. We are a people who allow God's Spirit to transform. And you know, I think those two really, you know, justification by faith and God's Spirit coming to live within us, it's not supposed to be one without the other, that those two really are meant to go hand in hand. Now, when I say that Christianity is Trinitarian, you know, I will say, you know, I'm not trying to explain how God can be both three and one. And there's a place for that, and other people have done that. But the Scriptures don't spend a lot of time doing that. What I'm saying when I say that the Scriptures are Trinitarian is that if you take Jesus and the Holy Spirit out of Christianity, is that you don't have Christianity left. The Christianity's whole point is to deal with our sin problem and to recreate us into the image of God. And as I said earlier, God does this by sending His Son to die for us and giving His Spirit to transform us into His image. You know, the New Testament really starts with the same problem as the Old Testament, that we have a sin problem, that the Son of Man, as I said earlier, came to seek and save that which was lost. And God pours His Spirit out at Pentecost and beyond to help transform His people. I'll give you one more example from the New Testament and then I'll close. Comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, another very famous passage that has to do with the Spirit. But there he's contrasting the two covenants. He's talking about the law that came through Moses and the new dispensation or the new covenant of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting when Paul is contrasting the two covenants, he's not contrasting between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think there's something there. Don't get me wrong. I think we ought to read the New Testament. I think I'm quoting from the New Testament this morning. I think the New Testament is very important. But my point is that Paul's contrast is between the Mosaic covenant and the Holy Spirit, between the law and the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the problem with the law was not the law. The problem with the law is not that the commandments were not holy, just, and good, and that law really didn't work, and we needed a new law, we needed a new teaching to live by, and if we suddenly got a good enough teaching to live by, then suddenly we could live by that teaching. The problem with the law was with us, and with our own human failures and our own human weaknesses. Because the law can say, love your neighbor as yourself, but if deep inside I am selfish, it doesn't accomplish the problem. The law can say, thou shalt not covet, but if I can't control my covetousness, it does me no good. The problem with the law is our own shortcomings, our own weaknesses. And so what we need to help us to live the way God desires is not some new set of rules, and that's not what the New Testament is meant to be, but that God has to somehow work in us. Amen. To transform us into the people he wants us to be. Amen. We need God to work in us. We need God's help. The question is, then, how does God help? And most people believe in the power of prayer, that if you pray and you're struggling with a sin or you're struggling with things, that you can pray to God and that God has the power to work in our lives and help us to overcome our shortcomings, that if we ask God, he will help. But it still remains that somehow we need him to reach down and to work in us and to transform us and to do something that we cannot do on our own. And my question is, how does he do it? And Scripture's way of explaining it is that God does that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We need him to reach down and somehow touch us. We need him to work inside of us. We need him to empower us. And I'm not going there, but I remember reading through, it's been a couple months ago, but reading through Ephesians, and one of the things that stood out to me about Ephesians is it talked about the power of God that's at work in us, in our lives. And I think there is this tremendous, more than anybody, I understand our sin problems and I understand our ongoing struggles with sin. We often fall short. We often fail to live the way God wants us to live. But what is also true is there is a power at work in us that can work in us and can transform us. And oftentimes we don't realize the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of the one who is working in us. It's not about our strength and our willpower and our ability to overcome sin, but we worship a God who sends his Holy Spirit and gives his Holy Spirit to us and can help us overcome the shortcomings in our life. I'm not talking about perfection, but I am talking about one who can transform us more, evermore in the image of Christ. If there's anyone that needs to come and to turn to God this morning, or anyone that needs prayers of the church, we invite you to come. All together we stand and we sing.
I was thinking.